We're going to be looking at a doxology this morning in Revelation 1 that talks about the glory of Christ and the need to praise Him, give Him glory, and desire His dominion over our world and our lives. So let's pray that as we get into this passage. Father, we give You praise. We glory in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've spoke light into the darkness of our hearts. And Father, You're continuing to reveal the glory of Your Son to us by Your Spirit's activity through Your Word. And we so desperately need that. So, Father, we pray for that and ask for that, that You would reveal to us the glory of our salvation in Jesus Christ, especially as we study this first section of Revelation 1. As it speaks of His glory. And then, Father, we pray especially for those in trying circumstances who need a clear sense of Your presence and a peace that comes with it, need to lay hold of Your promises. We pray for them like the Bentons, like Sarah's family. So, Father, we cry out for them, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all need to understand more fully the glory of Christ. So we pray towards that. We pray in that direction. We pray for that activity. Knowing that as we see Jesus for who He is, it brings joy to our hearts. Puts a song on our lips. Hallelujah. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you see, we're starting a study in Revelation. It's not Revelations, it is Revelation. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1, the first 7 verses. And my message is titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. If you look at your Bible, Revelation 1:1, that's exactly how it starts out. So nothing fancy about this title. It comes right out of our passage, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most published Christian books ever. How many of us have read In His Steps? How many? Hands up. Don't be shy. Many of us have read it. Actually, I think this is the original cover. You'll see all kinds of different covers. But In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? By Charles Sheldon. How many of us in the past ever wore a bracelet that was WWJD? Yeah, some even may now. Mitch is raising his wrist that he might be wearing one now. But back in the 1990s, early 2000s, right? They were very popular. The book was written in 1896. And since then has sold 50 million copies. 50 million copies. And the story takes place in Raymond, Kansas. First Church of Raymond. Many of you know the storyline, others don't. But the pastor, Henry Maxwell, was working on his message for Sunday on a Friday, and there was a man who came to see him. Maxwell saw him really as an intrusion. The man was out of work, in great need, and was there to ask for help. Well, that Sunday after service, this particular man came to the front of the sanctuary and he confronted the congregation with their lack of compassion. You don't have compassion. Evidently, they didn't show any care for him. And after he said that, he collapsed in the front and some 3 days later died. Well, that had impact. Yeah. And so the following Sunday, Pastor Maxwell challenged his congregation, and he said this, do not do anything without first asking, what would Jesus do? And so that's where the title comes from. That's the primary emphasis of the book, what would Jesus do? Well, it's interesting, Charles Sheldon wrote a sequel. Did you know that? He wrote a sequel, and it was titled, Jesus is Here. And in his sequel, Jesus visits many of the characters in the first book, and he offers them encouragement and help. Jesus is here. As we get into Revelation and this opening section of Revelation, I want to ask the question, if Jesus were come to Charleston, if he were to come to Charleston Bible Church, what do you think he'd say? I don't blurt out your answer, but what do you think he would say? Now, in a sense, we already know what he would say, right? Because we have the Word of Christ. We have the Word of God. And we have the Spirit of God. So there is a sense in which, yes, we know what he would say. But maybe let me phrase the question in a different way. What passage do you think he would preach from? Now, he wouldn't have to pick a passage. He is the living Word. But if he were to pick a passage of Scripture, what passage do you think he would preach from? I think that's a really interesting question. And if you want to email me with your answer, in all seriousness, I would be interested in hearing what you say. Well, this morning we're starting a new series in the opening chapters of Revelation. If you're thinking we're going through all the book, I'm sorry to disappoint you. We are going through the first three chapters of Revelation. And in those three chapters, Jesus brings messages to the churches in Asia Minor. So there are specific encouragements, exhortations, instructions he brings to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so that's what we're going to look at. Those seven churches, chapter one is really an introduction and gets us to that point where John writes seven messages to the churches in Asia Minor. And so we're going to look at, well, what did Jesus say to those churches? Isn't that interesting? Don't you find that interesting? Yes. What did Jesus say to those churches? And hopefully from that, what does it mean for us? Even broader than that, what would Jesus say here? So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Verses 1 through 3 are a prologue. And we begin in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's my sermon title. Which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The book's title is taken from that opening phrase or statement, which in the Greek is Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, as many of you know, is apocalyptic literature, right? Are you familiar with that term, apocalyptic? The use of vivid images, symbols, in revealing this conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, and the ultimate victory that comes through Jesus Christ. And those images begin in chapter 6 with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We're familiar with that, many of us. According to verse 1, this revelation of Jesus Christ is what God the Father gave to his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a revelation given to him, and we could say about him, and to reveal to his bondservants, doulos, the word slave, concerning the things that must soon take place. And so the progression as this is handed down is this. It's from God the Father to his Son Jesus Christ, to an angelic being, to his bondservant John, his doulos John, and then finally to his bondservants, to the people in these seven churches. The author of the book of Revelation is John. And I believe to be John the Apostle. External evidence states that. And I believe he wrote towards the end of the first century, during the reign of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian. And so that's how the book starts out. And then it brings a blessing. Notice verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And we probably need this exhortation. It's not only those who read it and hear it, but those who what? Heed it, who have God's favor upon their lives. And maybe you're like me, as I thought of that, it made me think of James 1, because James, the brother of Jesus, made the same statement. Spoke of the need to not just be hearers, but what? Doers of the word. And so we read in James 1, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not become having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so the exhortation, it's those that not only hear, but heed. It's not only those who hear, but do. And that's when the favor of God, the blessing of God, comes or is experienced in their lives. It's not just coming to a Sunday school class or a Bible study and becoming more intellectually aware of Scripture and the great doctrines, but it's living those out by the grace of God that brings transformation of life and evidences the blessing of God upon our lives. Notice how verse 3 ends. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so the time for the fulfillment of what John is going to write is near. And I believe near in the sense of being next in God's great plan of redemption and next by God's way of reckoning. Maybe you're thinking of Peter in 2 Peter 3, where people were wondering, you speak of Christ's return. Where is that? Come on, Peter. You talk of his return. So Peter had to deal with that issue of the delay, we could say, of Christ's return. And we read there, this is 2 Peter 3. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the first three verses of Revelation are really prologue, maybe superscription. We're not sure if they were even written by John. They seem to be this introduction, this prologue. Actually, John begins his introduction in verse 4. And he gives himself as the author, speaks of himself as the author and the recipient. So notice verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so John tells us here that he's writing to the seven churches in Asia. I said Asia Minor. It's modern day Turkey. And if you were to look down in chapter 1 in verse 11, we're given those seven churches. Let me put up a map. The seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And John, as he writes, is going to start down here with Ephesus, go to Smyrna, up to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He will go in that order. And so in a couple of weeks, we'll pick up with the church in Ephesus. But today and next Sunday, we're looking at this first chapter, this introduction. These churches were evidently churches within which John ministered. And so he has a message. The message has come from the Father to the Son to an angelic being to John and then to the slaves or the doulos, the bond servants in these seven churches. And John starts out writing this. To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Would you say that with me? Grace to you and peace. Let me help us appreciate that introduction. Grace to you and peace. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Are we familiar with the word? One of the longest words. McKenlin, can you even say that word? Go ahead, let's hear it. Oh, she's going down in her seat. All right. I was with my 6-year-old or 7-year-old grandson, Asher, teaching him this word, and quite quickly he caught on. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, how he said it. It's so cute when you got grandkids. Just wonderful. But in the musical Mary Poppins, she wins a horse race, and she's asked for a word to describe how she feels. And I bet you can sing along with me as I sing this from Mary Poppins. How do you feel, Mary? There are all these reporters asking her, what one word or what word? And she sings, it's supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, even though the sound of it is something quite atrocious. If you say it loud enough, you'll always sound precocious. Lidocious. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means extraordinarily good or wonderful. That's what it means. Extraordinarily good or wonderful. Grace and peace are actually very short words in this greeting, but they are filled with extraordinarily good and wonderful things. They are supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. They really are. We read right past these kind of greetings. You do it, I do it. And John, in writing to the churches, the seven churches, the book of Revelation, his introduction is no different than most of the other epistles. They begin that way. You know they begin that way. Grace to you and peace. We shouldn't motor on by that. Grace, charis, these are Strong's definitions. Grace, it means goodwill, loving kindness, favor. Of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. That's grace. I'm glad I wrote it in your notes. And then peace, which I believe there's a movement here from grace and this favor of God that brings to our lives peace. And so peace, irene, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Think of greeting one another around here. And to me, greetings are very important. To me, greetings. I say, so when you see me coming, stick out your hand and say, good morning, Pastor Joel, or Joel, or whatever you want to say. But I enjoy a good greeting. Anybody else? Just a few of you. Thank you. Not important to all of us, I guess, but I'm telling you, to me, they are. And every so often, they'll ask maybe, how are you doing? And I'll say, not so good. I'm trying to see if they really want to know. So be on your toes. If I reach out my hand and you say, hey, Pastor John, and they say, how you doing? I may say to you, I don't know. And some folks just mortar right on. They're like, okay. But there are those who pick up on and say, oh, what's wrong? Well, what's going on? We underestimate, now hear me on this, here's your pastor preaching, we underestimate the significance of our greetings to one another. Greetings are important. And you say, oh, come on, come on, come on. They bring encouragement and affirmation. John, as he's writing this, would say to you, greetings are important. He's writing to churches that are experiencing persecution and are in need of perseverance. And so what he says to them is important. And when he greets them with grace and peace to you, it is important. I'm on a hobby horse. I really am. Maybe wanting to transform the way we interact with one another on a Sunday morning. We say, hey, how you doing? And what's up? They're not just those we know well. You see, we do that well. What is that? It's those who may be visiting. We're a little bit uncomfortable saying, hey, you're new around here. How are you doing? We're glad to have you here. Grace and peace. This is very important where we're going with this. Where we're going with this, because we have to ask the question, what is the source of grace and peace? I used to be at Bible school, and there was a gal, a nice gal, would pass me on the sidewalk, and sometimes I must have looked kind of forlorn. She would say, smile! Well, we need more than that. I mean, even if I was struggling with something, smile probably isn't going to help me out a whole lot. How you doing? Not very well. Oh. John tells us the source of grace and peace. Isn't that neat? Talk to me. Isn't that neat? He just doesn't say grace and peace. He talks about the source of grace and peace. He helps us understand, well, where does grace and peace come from? A grace that brings peace. And I'm talking to people who are looking for peace in their lives. I want peace in my life. We live in a very troubled world. And so the issue becomes, well, where do we find peace? What is the source of grace and peace? And so grace to you and peace. And here John tells us the source. From him who is and who was and who is to come. He's talking about the Father. Grace and peace to you from the Father. He may be referencing back here to Exodus 3, the great I am statement concerning the name of God. But I think what John is saying here is that the Father is eternal. He is, he was, and he is to come. He is eternal, and he's always present and active in our lives, bestowing grace that brings peace. I think that's the idea. Why would he mention this? He's talking about grace and peace. Well, what's the source? It's the Father who's always present in our lives. That's the Father, he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And then John says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, which we understand to be an allusion to the Holy Spirit, and maybe thinking of Isaiah 11:2, where the character of the Spirit is described, the sevenfold character, and so maybe that's his reference. But what is the fruit of the Spirit? I have the Spirit indwelling me. Amen. How do we draw on that? You want to know something I pray more than almost anything else in my life? God, what does it mean to be filled with your Spirit? Because that's what I want. This is the age of the Spirit. The activity of the Spirit of God. And I look at the dynamics of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Yep. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And so grace and peace to you. It comes through the activity of the Spirit of God who indwells you. And then he brings in Jesus Christ. So the whole Trinity, doesn't this excite you? The whole Trinity is involved in the grace of God towards your life that brings about a peace. Wow. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, why should that bring peace to my life? Why? Well, he's the faithful witness. John, in his gospel, wrote, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father has made him known. Jesus is the faithful witness. Don't you thrill to the fact that Jesus Christ is the living Word who's exegeted? That's the Word in John 1:14. He's made the Father known to you. Just think of the darkness you would live in without the witness of Christ. It's absolutely astounding. These great truths, and we just kind of motor on past them, and they're no big deal. They're a big deal. And I probably can't get excited enough in preaching. So grace and peace from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, first in time, first regarding more to come, first in preeminence. What a hope. John is writing to churches that are persevering in persecution, and he even will write to one of the churches of somebody who had died. So what is the hope if I die in my faith? And there are people all around the world who are living in that reality. We happen to be blessed to live in a country where we're not dying for our faith. But if you're going to die for your faith, you better have a hope. In fact, you won't die for it without that hope. You think? If you don't have that hope and that confidence in the witness of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and he who is ruler of the kings of the earth, he's the sovereign one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea, grace to you and peace. Brothers and sisters, I say to you, grace and peace in your life. And I could look around and I could single out individuals that I know right now are struggling maybe with health issues, our relational issues, our financial issues. And I still want to speak into your life and say, grace and peace to you. Well, Pastor Joel, where does that come from? Does it just appear in my mind and my heart just like that? No, it comes from understanding these great truths, the reality of who our God is. That's where it comes from. That's where peace and grace come from. Understanding who our God is. That's exactly what John is saying, isn't he? Talk to me. I'm pretty excited up here. Amen. Now, what John goes into, beginning with verse 6, I believe, the end of verse 5, is a doxology. And so he goes on to say, glory to Jesus. Glory to Jesus. Notice, he says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him, to Jesus, be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a doxology. We're studying doxology in Sunday school. Maybe Tim will have us further in this passage. I noticed in your notes, Tim, Revelation 4 and 5, where the Father seated on the throne and Christ approaching him. What doxology. What glory. But here in chapter 1, to Jesus be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And you know what's exciting? John tells us why we should say glory to Jesus Christ and may he have all dominion. That's where he starts. Why should we desire this? To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And so John is saying, oh, glory to Jesus Christ. May he have all dominion because he loves us so and went to the cross to deliver us from our sins. Its penalty and its power and eventually its presence. And so that's why he's breaking out in doxology to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And you've heard that once and twice and 100 times and 1,000 times and maybe for some of us hundreds of thousands of times. But oh, to be reminded. Peter talks about stirring up our minds by way of remembrance. Oh, that's why the doxology, who Jesus is. And why else? Why else this doxology? Verse 6, because Jesus has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. And so he's saying glory and dominion being given to Jesus. It's because of Jesus. Now listen to this. It's because of Jesus that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Does that matter? Oh, It's because of who Christ is. We're members of the kingdom, and we're priests. We don't think of that often enough. The reformer spoke of the priesthood of the believer, but it is a privileged position. It is a privileged position that's been given to you and me. We are priests to God the Father. We minister to God and to man. We offer up sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of service. And get this, that are acceptable to the Father through His Son. Because who wants to waste their life? Who wants to give their life in service for some other cause and not realize it's through Jesus Christ? It's what we do because of who He is and in light of who He is, that we're living in light of eternity. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Let's wake up. Oh, the glory of who He is. We talk of the Bentons. You can be a priest to the Benton family. I think of myself going down there, and I've been going regularly this week, and what do I want to do? And it's a tough environment to step into. I want to show up as my presence, and then I want to share scripture, and then I want to pray with them. But I'm ministering in a sense as a priest. I have a privilege. And you do too. Not that you should all go down there today. It would probably be inappropriate. But there are other opportunities abound, do they not? As priests. Verse 6 ends declaring that glory and dominion are to be given to Jesus forever and ever. And John has told us why that should be our desire. To give Him glory and desire His dominion. And then it's interesting. Verse 7 speaks to the fulfillment. Because you know what? A day is coming when He will have dominion over all the earth. What a hope. What a hope. That's the doxology. And notice verse 7. It speaks to the fulfillment. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. And every eye is going to see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. And so John is telling us there is going to come a day when Jesus will return. Everybody's going to see Him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Even, he says, those who were crucified Him. They will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because they had rejected Him. So many may have rejected Him, and they will mourn when He returns. It's interesting what we find here in Revelation 1. The details are given by Jesus Himself in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. The clouds, those who pierced Him, the mourning. Notice Matthew 24. And Jesus here talking about His return after this period of tribulation, this great period of tribulation, then His return. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth, what are they going to do? They're going to mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Hey, that's what John is writing in Revelation 1. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so when Christ returns in glory to take dominion over all the earth, we're told by Jesus and by John that those who rejected Him will what? They'll mourn. Because He will be seated as King.
Amen.
He will be seated as King. And those who reject His rule in this life will experience His judgment in the days to come. Now, it is interesting that Zechariah 12 adds a bit of a caveat and speaks of mourning and the Jews mourning their rejection of the Messiah during the tribulation and turning to him. Isn't that interesting? So there's going to be mourning of two kinds in this end period. Those who come to recognize who he is and mourn their sin and repent, and those who are going to mourn because they had rejected him. And then this idea that those who receive him will be gathered to him to reign with him. I like how Revelation 1:7 ends, and we'll end with it. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. One word in the Greek, nigh. Nigh, amen. Nigh, amen. Two words, really, as John wrote it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 for us. But making clear that we can bank on Jesus' glory and dominion as he returns. We can bank on it. That's what John is saying. So it is to be. Amen. It's going to happen. He will return and establish dominion over all the earth. That's our hope. Our transforming hope. That brings hope to the Bentons in their situation, or to the Hughes in their situation. There is this hope of things to come because of the glory of who Jesus is and the fact that he is going to return and establish his rule and his fullness. And those of us who have submitted ourselves now will participate in that glory. Hallelujah. Hurricane Michael came ashore in Florida 2018. Mexico City, Mexico Beach. New York Times ran an article that was, among the ruins of Mexico Beach stands one house built for the big one. And the caption is, the elevated house that the owners call the Sand Palace on 36th Street in Mexico Beach, Florida, came through Hurricane Michael almost unscathed, withstood this great storm. And they talked to the owner of the home, and this is what he said. It would buck like an airplane wing, he said, from his residence in Cleveland, Tennessee. I kept expecting to see it tear off, so he was looking on via camera, but it didn't. And when the New York Times published an analysis of aerial images showing a mile-long stretch of Mexico Beach where at least three-quarters of the buildings were damaged, Dr. Lackey saw his sand palace still standing, majestic amid the apocalyptic wreckage, the last surviving beachfront house on his block. We wanted to build it for the big one, he said. We just never knew we'd find the big one so fast. Standing amidst the apocalyptic wreckage. The apocalypse. John is telling us there is a day coming. Yeah. But knowing that, and knowing the fact that Jesus will establish his rule, and we as his people can rule with him. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, as he ends this whole talk about a future resurrection and the rule of Christ and the defeat of death, he would say, therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. But I hope you leave this morning thinking, I got a lot to chew on. This idea of grace and peace, what does it mean? Where does it come from? Maybe being able to share it with somebody else and their need instead of just thinking, well, I'll tell them to smile. Like the girl told me, smile. They need more than that. Where does grace and peace come from? Are this hope of what's to come and how it should impact our lives and the doxology, the glory of who Jesus is? Let me conclude, and we're going to worship here. Tim has a song for us, I'm sure. But I want to pray that the Spirit of God will reveal the glory of who Jesus is in our lives. And you know what may come of that? maybe difficulties. Right? Because it seems when difficulties come, then we really get serious about God and our faith and wanting to know who our God is. So I'm praying a bit of a dangerous prayer for you. All right? I don't know how you're going to get out from under it unless you get up and walk away right now. And that won't look good.